And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. Well then, we are in, as I mentioned, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at the 12th verse of 2 Timothy chapter 1, which reads like this, at least in part. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. I'm not ashamed. Paul here is in prison. He's facing the reality of an early death, death by execution, dying for his faith, dying as a martyr. And when he says he's not ashamed, he means something like, I've not been put to shame by the things that have happened to me. I'm not embarrassed to be dying in this way. I don't regret the course my life has taken. I don't think I've misstepped at any point. I am persuaded that what I have done, I've done in the name of Jesus, and I know him, and I know he will keep me until the very end. And as we begin a new year, and we looked at what I hope many of you found an appropriate New Year's text this morning, the last few words of Ezekiel. As we begin, though, this new year, I want to look at this very personal statement of Paul's. I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I want to begin then with a question. Why might he be ashamed? What is it that makes him say, I'm not ashamed? Generally, we only come up with a statement like that if we've reason to think that the person we're talking to or somebody else may feel that we ought to be ashamed or that we are ashamed or maybe afraid that we think we've been put to shame. Why might he have been ashamed? What reasons might people have had for assuming that he was somewhat embarrassed, shamed by his coming death? Well, it may be, you see, that Christianity was a very small sect when he wrote this letter. Although he could write those verses in Colossians, that all over the world the gospel is bearing fruit and growing, you have to say it had got a lot of growing to do. If you had talked to your average Roman, or to your average Ephesian, it's extremely likely that they wouldn't have had a clue what Christianity is. In fact, if you'd asked them who Jesus of Nazareth was, they wouldn't have been able to answer either. Christianity was a very small sect. Whatever he had expected at the beginning of his ministry, he was about to die when still the Christian faith had a lot of growing to do. Furthermore, the Jews, Paul was a Jew, and many of the early converts were Jews as well, the Jewish Christians had been cast out of the synagogues by this time. That is, if you were Jewish and following the Lord Jesus, you were no longer being treated as a Jew. Increasingly, you were being treated as a Gentile, a pagan, or maybe something worse, certainly an apostate. That was to grow. That's what the Epistle to the Hebrews is about. Jewish Christians who are feeling shamed because their relatives no longer acknowledge them. Their synagogues will no longer let them in. They have been cut off, as it were, from their nation, from their religion, and from their family. And I believe Hebrews was written before 2 Timothy, because I believe that Paul wrote Hebrews. That's a minority opinion. I know there are two of us left that believe that, me and the Apostle Paul. We both believe that, but there aren't many others that do. But if Hebrews was written by Paul, it had to be before this. And therefore, he was facing a situation where his own people had rejected him. And not only that, he'd been rejected by many who once walked with him in the Christian path. You can see that in verse 15. You are aware, he says to Timothy, that all who are in Asia, that's not one or two, all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So Paul had the great joy of seeing churches come into being and the great sorrow of seeing many of their leaders turn away. You don't have to go far, incidentally, in church life to see exactly the same thing happening still. Whether it's whole churches or groups of people, certainly the young man, well, he was young then, who first pointed me to Christ, has no interest in spiritual things now. I hear from him every Christmas, that's all. I've sent him books, booklets, written to him asking questions, no response. He's plainly lost all interest. It's not so much that he's abandoned me, though it's hard to call a man a friend that I wouldn't recognize if I saw him in the street. It's not so much that he's abandoned me as he seems to have turned his back on the Christian faith and certainly on Christian fellowship. And Paul was knowing that as well. And he names a couple, Phygellus and Hermogenes, who were part of his band. Oh, Paul, yes, I know Paul. I've worked with Paul, you know. I've seen astonishing things done in Paul's presence and through Paul's ministry. Move on a few years. Well, yeah, I do know him. But frankly, I don't have anything to do with him anymore. He's a criminal, you know. He's refused to bow to the Roman emperor. He's about to be put to death in Rome itself. You wouldn't want me to have anything to do with a man like that. And he might have been tempted to be put to shame, to be ashamed, because having followed the Lord Jesus Christ, he had not simply been abandoned by these folks and put out of the synagogues and lost many of his family and friends and so on. He'd abandoned or lost the future he'd expected. It's very obvious when you read Paul that he was a very bright man. He had a very logical mind. It's evident that he's a first-rate teacher. And he was a Pharisee. And he expected a future of academic advancement. It had probably been his joy and his aim and his goal as a young man. But of course, when he began to follow Jesus, all that had gone. So with the smallness of the group and the abandonment by the Jews and abandonment by his own disciples, or his own team, we might say, and his losing his expected future, you might have expected Paul to be sitting, waiting execution, thinking, I should have done it differently. You know, when I had that vision on the Damascus Road, I should have put my fingers in my ears. I should have said, instead of saying, who are you, Lord? I should have said, I don't want anything to do with you and your group. I should have stuck on the path. You might have expected him to be feeling very sorry for himself. If not sorry that he'd followed Christ, well, maybe at least sorry that he hadn't tempered things a little bit, hadn't softened things a little bit, hadn't played to the gallery a little more, says Gary, looking at the gallery, but hadn't, you know, really worked harder to keep everybody happy. After all, that's what ministers of the gospel are supposed to do, isn't it? They work hard to keep everybody in the church happy. Well, Paul perhaps thought that we might have expected Paul to think that that's what he should have done. Oh, if only I'd been a little more gentle. If only I'd been a little more forthright. So there are all kinds of reasons why he might, or we might expect him to be feeling that his life had ended or was about to end in some kind of misery. And then he tells us why he isn't feeling like that, why he isn't put to shame. So he tells us, for example, in verse 13, but it's not there in verse 13. Verse 5, I'm reminded, he says, of your sincere faith, Timothy, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you. And then in verse 3, he's already spoken about himself. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors with a clear conscience. So he's saying, actually, we Christians, we're not an obscure sect. We're not a little group. We are the heirs of the promises that were made to Abraham. The promises that the Jews have cherished and nurtured down the centuries, the God that they have followed down the centuries, well, they're my promises as well. They're my, he's my God as well. I have followed the God of my fathers just like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and King David and all of those. I'm the one that's in step. All the rest of those who are not following Christ, they've turned aside. Moses had said that God would raise up a prophet like himself, and anybody who didn't follow him would be cut off from the people. I'm following that prophet. Now, some of us stand in a family line of Christians, like Timothy here. Your parents were Christians. Your grandparents were Christians. I used to know a lady who could trace in an unbroken line all the way back to the Huguenots, which is, 17th century. And every single generation had been of her ancestors had been Christian. That's some line, isn't it? Maybe you don't. Maybe you're the first Christian ever, as far as you are aware, in your family. Your parents weren't interested. Your grandparents weren't interested. You're not aware of a work of God in the hearts of any of your ancestors at all. But if you're following the Lord Jesus Christ, you are following the one true God that made promises to Abraham and promised that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so whether your parents and your family were Christians or not, you are part of this great family. So we likewise have no need to be ashamed. We've no need to be put to shame because we appear to be in a minority. And then, you see, Paul had been abandoned by Phygellus and Hermogenes and others, but he does mention those who hadn't abandoned him. And there's Timothy himself. I have no one like him, he says. Not here, he says that elsewhere. And then there's Onesiphorus and the household of Onesiphorus, who are part of the family, part of the fellowship. They've been supporters of the Apostle Paul. In fact, Onesiphorus wasn't ashamed of my chains, and when he came to Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. He didn't Google Apostle Paul and get a location on Google Map. No. He had to ask around. He had to ask in the marketplaces. He had to ask in the streets. He had to ask some of the disreputable of the town who may well have known where prisoners were being held, where the house arrest was, and so on. But whatever a risk to himself, however unpleasant it may have been, he loved Paul enough that he'd sought fellowship with him and had found him. And Paul doesn't spend time dwelling on what he hasn't got, those who've abandoned him. He gives thanks to God for those who've supported him. Now, I think about that in my own life, how easy it is to grumble and moan about those who seem to promise so much and achieve nothing, and to forget those who spent time with us when we were ill, who came and prayed with us when we needed it. Well, Paul is grateful for the fellowship, not of everybody, but of a few. If you've got real fellowship with a few, you are blessed, my friends. Well, and then you see, he isn't ashamed because of his position in Christ. Now, it would actually be very, very easy to preach a whole series on this and a very long series on this concept, on these verses. But he talks about God who saved us, God who's called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. He talks about God having given us that purpose in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So he's talking about God's electing purposes, God's choosing purposes. You know, I was born again on Bank Holiday Monday, August Bank Holiday Monday, 1973. But that regeneration, which is the technical word for being born again, that regeneration was the purpose of God before the world was even made. God saved me by his grace. A grace that he gave me before the ages began. He talks about that grace having been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. There'd be many generations, the generations that he's mentioned, who knew dimly that something was coming, someone was coming. But they couldn't have described him. They knew some things about him, But they couldn't have described him. Not like Paul. We don't know whether Paul ever saw Jesus in the flesh, but he certainly knows what Jesus did and what Jesus has accomplished. What did he do? What's he accomplished? He abolished death. Now, it doesn't look like it, does it? So it didn't look like it by the time of Paul's day. He was about to die. And he still says death has been abolished. So what does he mean? He means Christ has died the death I deserve to die, and I will live the life that he has appointed for me in the heavenly glories. Death is now a painful thing, a dreadful reality, but it is a doorway through into everlasting life. He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So, Paul's not ashamed, even though he's about to die, because he knows where he's going. Those of you that know me at all know I'm a great admirer of Lloyd-Jones, and there are historical reasons for that as well as theological reasons for that. But when Lloyd-Jones was about to die, he died March the 1st, 1981. He'd been ill for a long time. He reached the point where he could no longer speak. And he sent for his daughters and he wrote a message for them. And this is what he said. Don't pray for my recovery. Don't hold me back from the glory. Now you see, a worldling might say, don't pray for my recovery. I'm in such pain. I can't wait to get through it. I need this pain to come to an end. And we can understand that, can't we? But that's not what he said. Don't hold me back from the glory. How did he know that there was any glory to come? Because Jesus has brought life and immortality to the light through the gospel. So he knows about his position in Christ as a saved man, as an apostle of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He knows that he's been saved. He knows he's been called, which doesn't simply mean that somebody explained the gospel to him and said, now come out to the front and sign the card. No, no, it means effectively called. The Holy Spirit has given him spiritual life where only there was spiritual death. And you know, when you're dead, you can't do anything about responding to what people say. And when you're spiritually dead, you need God to give you spiritual life first. And Paul's experienced that, as have you, if you're a Christian at all. And he talks about the grace of God, not because of what we've done, he says, but out of his own grace. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Paul didn't know those hymns, but he could have written them. And if anybody had ever sung them to him, he would have said, amen, brother. Amen, sister. That's what I believe. That's where I stand. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm concerned to be. Well, now, you see why we might assume he was put to shame, and you see why he hadn't been put to shame? I guess it's 2 years ago now, but I have visited pastorally many people who were ready to die. But I remember visiting one lady, her daughter, her only daughter was there. They'd been a very close family. Her husband had died some years earlier. And they'd asked me to go through and see her in hospital. And she said to me, "Gary, I think I'm going to die today." She said, "And I don't want to offend my daughter here, because I love her dearly. But I can't wait." And she didn't say, "I can't wait because I'm going to see my husband again." She said, "I can't wait because today I will see Jesus. Pray that I may go. Pray that they'll let me go. I cannot wait to go." The most eager to die person I have ever met. But she's not morbid. She wasn't morbid. She was a lovely, godly, cheerful lady. But oh, they told her, "We're very, very sorry, but we don't think you'll last out the day." And she said, "I'm going to see him." Life and immortality brought to life. I'm sorry, I've got to stop. Is that you? I mean, temperamentally we're all different, and you don't have to repeat her words when it comes to your deathbed. But are you aware that this life is a dusty, dirty doorway into everlasting glory? So that you know that the time will come when you will go through that door and see the King in his beauty. Not because everybody goes there. They don't. Not because you deserve to go there. You don't. But because Jesus shed his blood for you. And one day you said to him, "Lord, what work do you want me to do so that I may see you?" And he responded, "This is the work. Believe on the Son of God." And you put your trust in him. You put your trust in his blood. You put your trust in his death. You put your trust in his resurrection. And you're content, eager, expectant that the glory is coming. Well, now, that's why he might be tempted to be ashamed. It's why he most certainly isn't ashamed. What are we to do to make sure we're in that position? Well, first of all, we need to understand the importance of truth. I was going to say doctrine, but people still don't like that word. It only means teaching, but so let's stay with truth. We've got to understand the importance of truth. It's New Year and we've all gone on yet another diet, haven't we? And yet all we really want to know is not the theory of the diet, but what we can have for breakfast. So let's spend a moment thinking not about the theory, but about what we actually need to do to have this confidence. Well, firstly, he says, that we should focus on Jesus and his works. Verse 9, he saved us and called us not because of our own works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Friends, insofar as you trust yourself and what you've done and your righteous acts and your service in the church and your cleaning of the church and your teaching in the Sunday school and your door-to-door work and your preaching in the open air and your preaching in the pulpit, insofar as you trust those things, you are going to be miserable when death comes, because it's never enough. Never. But if you focus on him, on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, then that's more than enough, and always more than enough. And then we're to look to that day. I am convinced that he's able to guard. Oh, I'm tempted to start with able to guard, but better not. Against that day, there is a day coming. When will it come? When will that day come when Jesus himself descends from heaven with a shout? When will that day come when there's a new heaven and a new earth? When will that day come? Maybe before that, maybe not. But when will that day come when you pass through that veil? It doesn't matter. It's not your business. It's not my business. When the time comes, you'll go. But have your eyes fixed on that day. Fixed on that day. Fixed on that day. Have confidence in him. I don't like the ESV at this point, I have to say. I've no way of knowing which is the better translation, but I do prefer the old translation, which says, I am persuaded that he is able to guard until that day. Convinced is good, but persuaded, it carries the idea to me of, I've thought about it. I've thought about the option. I've worked it all out. I've discussed the philosophy of it, the theory of it. I've asked myself if one who died on a cross and rose again and ascended into heaven in front of his disciples, is that one likely to have the power to keep me? And I'm persuaded, I've thought it through, and I'm persuaded that the answer to that has got to be yes. I'm persuaded that he is able to keep me until that day. When I was first converted, as I say, back in 1973, a year or so later, probably 1974 Easter or 75 Easter, I went to an Easter convention. And I can only remember two things about it. One was that the preacher was from Blackpool. And, you know, you have to think life is hard for some people, isn't it? But he was. He was from Blackpool. And he was a very old man. At least he seemed that way at the time. I've met his son since, and I know that his dad was 10 years or so younger than I am now, which means he was a really young man. But I do remember looking at this grey-haired old man in the pulpit and praying, Lord, don't make me hang on as long as him, because I don't think I could hang on that long. Well, the Lord says to me, he didn't say it then, but he brought me to see it since, that he is able to hang on to me. And that's the issue. That's the big thing. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have entrusted to him against that day. And then finally, if you realize the importance of the truth and you focus on his work and you look to the day and you have your confidence in him, not in yourself, what then? Verse 13, follow the pattern of sound words. See, this is where our works come in. It does matter how we live. We're not saved by our works, but we are saved for our works. We're saved to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ by the way we live and behave. So you have so many descriptions of Christian behavior in the New Testament. The fruit of the Spirit is but one of them. Love, joy, peace, kindness. Love, you see. How's the church doing? Oh, we are very sound. Yeah, I know. But do you love one another? Oh, yeah. Does it show? Someone's ill. Anyone take them a casserole? Someone's offended you. Are you willing to forgive them? Love. Joy. How important that is in both testaments. You know, we are all miserable sinners, but we mustn't be miserable sinners. You know? We're all sinners without hope. That's the original meaning. Without hope except in Christ. But oh, friend, if your chin reaches your knees and that's a good day, you're not really living the Christian life as you should. Love, joy. How do you fill yourself with joy? Well, you don't. You turn to Christ and you repeat the things that he's done and you serve one another and you let him fill you with joy. Kindness, part of the fruit of the Spirit. One of my predecessors was chaplain to Bournemouth Cherries, Bournemouth Football Club. I have no interest in football at all, except in that they occasionally make a good illustration. It must be 30 years since this predecessor of mine was a chaplain to Bournemouth Cherries. They've done rather well over the last few years. They've got into the Premier League, which apparently is a good thing. But my friend and their former chaplain died. Again, I guess it would be 2 years ago. I went to see him just before he died, and he was full of Christ, but also thrilled that the manager, Eddie Howe, had been to see him in a hospital. Now, I don't know how old Eddie Howe is. I could look it up on Wikipedia, no doubt, but he would barely have been born when Alan was chaplain there. But he went to see him. And when Alan died, in fact, he'd been several times over the couple of years. When Alan died, the football club put on the funeral feast, I guess you'd call it, at the grounds. And the team turned out. And again, they wouldn't have known him. And the food was provided by the football club. And their poshest function room was used. for the funeral tea. They were so kind to Alan and his family. Would you be that kind to somebody who had been pastor here 30 years earlier? Would you? I mean, I don't know, maybe you would. But isn't it a shame when I draw an illustration like that from the world of football? They were kind. Actually, they weren't godly. I'm not pretending that by any means. But just basic kindness is missing in our churches too often. Well, I could go on, but I won't. What do? Well, you focus on the works of Christ. You look to the day that is to come. You have confidence in Jesus, not in yourself, in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in yourself. You follow the pattern of sound words, which doesn't just mean the first 11 chapters of Romans. It means chapter 12 and 13 and 14 as well, where you have to be, where you're told how you are to behave. You follow that pattern. Looking always unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. Well, pray with me, will you? Let's pray. Father, make us to be the kind of Christians we need to be. Fill us with faith and joy. And bless you, oh bless you, for our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we worship. Amen. Now we're going to sing 554, and I notice the communion table is set, I assume, somebody else.